If you can pop up my presentation, that'd be awesome. So I want to start with, the family services, when I run them, I think of them as kind of like Jesus' gym, right? Most of the time when we come to a service, we're being fed some stuff, information often. We get to participate a little bit with singing and with our confessional statement, which is a liturgy, and that is literally means the work of the people. So we do a little bit of work. But family services, I like the idea that we come and we practice a few things together, a little more engaging. So I want to start with this idea. Imagine you're a journalist, and your editor sends you out with this task: find for me a holy person, talk to them, and tell me what, report back what you learn. So you're a journalist leaving the confines of your newspaper headquarters, looking for a holy person. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? What is in your mind when you think about a holy person? Any thoughts? What comes to mind? A clean cut figure. Go, no, okay. That was a joke apparently, but we'll stick with it because, you know. A happy person? Anyone else? Someone who keeps the law. All sorts of laws, not just the law of God, but just generally as a law-abiding person. Okay, cool. Someone who looks like everybody else. Interesting. Rick? Derek with one of his jumpers on with holes in it. Yeah. I have holy socks. Yeah. Different kind of holy, I guess. Sorry? Someone in a monastery. That's a pretty good place to go, isn't it? If you don't know what you're looking for, go to a place where you expect to find some holy people. Like if you want to find a butcher, go to a butchery. Okay, so you're defining holiness as a being separated from. Okay. Yes, Jenny. Okay. Right, so you'd look for someone who's gone through a lot of things in life, and in your view, has done well with that. You can either get better or bitter. You'd look for the person who got better. Okay, cool. Someone who sees you. Okay, that's a particular way of thinking there, isn't it, John? It's not simply someone who has eyes and is in it, you know, but someone who's able to recognize and go, I see you, John. I see the person that you are. I care about you. I'm going to take a moment to talk to you. Is that what you mean? Yeah, okay, good. That's good. Someone whose presence is uplifting. Yeah, nice. Yeah, so being in their presence makes you feel better. Cool. Not holier than thou. Interesting. So your idea of a holy person. These are very enlightened journalists, aren't they? Anyone else? Okay, someone who honors God and lives according to his principles. Great. So you might go, so my father went to a monastery, you might go to any church really and think, I should be able to find somewhere here. That's a place, no, there's a shake of the head. That's fine. Not to say that you wouldn't be able to find someone in church who is that kind of person, but that you wouldn't necessarily assume everyone in the church. Yeah. Was there a hand? Okay, so something that seems simple and unburdened about them. How else would you describe that? Would they look, for instance, unhurried because they live a simple life and they're not burdened by pressures of time, projects, and so on? Is that sort of thing you're meaning? Not sure. We can fill that gap ourselves. Yes.
I was going to say relaxed.
Relaxed. Okay. Self-effacing. In other words, they're not trying to bring attention to themselves. Yep. So a holy person might be hard to find because by their nature, they might not be drawing attention to themselves. They'll be in a monastery. Yes, Rick. Dressed in camel skin and eats locusts. Thank you. At last, someone who is being honest. No. Surely in our minds, some of us are thinking of someone who's a little extreme. Has anyone seen the Anglican Bishop Justin Duckworth? Yeah. How would you describe him? Just by looking at him, he has long dreads, scruffy, often barefoot. Always barefoot. Possibly there might be occasions of exception to that. Okay. Well, there you go. So when the Archbishop, whatever it is, the Archbishop of Pacifica for the Anglican Diocese turned up to the conference, the Abide Conference in Auckland, he was turned away because they thought he was a homeless person. That's what he looked like. Interesting. Okay. That's a good start. That's a good start, I think. Now, in the Bible, if you were to say, what does holiness look like according to Scripture? What should you see in a holy person in Scripture? You would come across something like the idea of the fruits of the Spirit, right? That if God is holy, and a person who spends their life with God, and therefore is being more and more shaped by the Spirit of God, then what comes from or is grows in that person are these fruits. Now, you know them, right? What are the fruits of the Spirit? Yeah, lots of good ones. We all know the first two for sure. What is the second one? Joy. Now, it has been mentioned here, someone who's happy, maybe even someone in whose presence you feel at peace or you feel better. There's something about someone who is holy, according to Scripture. And look, I don't necessarily think that Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit is hierarchical or that the most important are in order. I don't know that he's necessarily doing that. But when he first thinks about it, the first thing he says is love, of course. And the very next thing that comes to his mind is joy. Now, here's another question that's not written down. I've just thought of it now. When you think of your growth in Christ and why you follow Jesus, is one of the main reasons so that you can experience joy in life? Is that would even be the second thing you go, I have turned my life to Christ because I love joy and I need joy and He gives joy. Is that one of the main reasons you are following Jesus? Yeah. So that's the next question. So some of the songs talk about being happy. The question then, I guess, is what is joy? Because the word often that comes up is happiness. And do we feel they are the same idea? So what is joy? Has anyone had any definitions that they've heard in the past, Jenny? Joy is peace dancing. Joy is peace dancing. Man, that's good. Joy is peace dancing. Wow, that's lovely. Yes. Yeah, we do have a lot of joy seeing Julia with us. Yeah, yeah, absolutely, Catherine, thank you. What is joy? Now, we have a table here that has all these representations of sources of joy in our life. So when we brought something, we had some idea of what we thought we were doing when we brought them. We had some idea of what joy was when we brought them. What was in your mind? What was in your heart? What is joy? Is it hard to define? There's an old phrase, you might have heard this. I asked a couple of friends, Christian guys, when we were having dinner with them some weeks back, and I said, do you distinguish between joy and happiness? And one of them was very quick to say, absolutely, absolutely. Joy is the far better thing to have than happiness. Happiness is too fleeting. And the phrase, happiness comes from happenings came up. The idea that happiness is too vulnerable to circumstance. That we can say we rise on a beautiful sunny day and we feel good, and then the clouds come and we feel bad. Happiness just has that sense of being a little too fleeting, perhaps. This is the way he was describing it. But he was also, though, saying that joy and happiness are at least on the same continuum. He wasn't saying that joy isn't good feelings. And I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this idea that maybe joy is one of those sort of divine characteristics where, and I'm sure you've heard scriptures like, consider it all joy when you go through sufferings and trials of all kinds. And you think, that doesn't sound like happiness, to be fair. It doesn't sound like good feelings. When I'm suffering, normally what I'm doing is suffering. Not feeling happy. Not feeling good feelings. So I think at times we've had this struggle to work out, well, what do we really mean when we talk about joy? And is it distinct from happiness? Because I suspect everything on the table here is something that makes you feel good. Would that be fair? No, I don't think there's anything on here that represents suffering. No. So we don't tend to think that joy and suffering are the same thing, even if we think that suffering might lead to joy. As it said of Jesus, he endured the cross for the joy set before him. So we didn't have to ask him on the cross, are you enjoying this? Because Jesus did not enjoy the cross. He endured it for the joy to come. So one thing I want to suggest to us is when we think about joy, we can think about happy, good feelings. Even if they are on different ends of a spectrum, where happiness is maybe a little too fleeting, or happiness is a little too related to circumstances and passes too quickly, and maybe joy is something that's a little more enduring and has sort of deeper roots and maybe can surpass even a cloudy day, it's still on the same spectrum of this is generating good feelings in you. That is joy. Does your life with Jesus, is your life with Jesus generating good feelings in you? I hope so, because that might mean you're experiencing the fruit of the Spirit of joy. My final, I want to turn to Scripture to conclude, and I want to turn to the book of Nehemiah. And it will become obvious in a moment. In fact, some of you might already know, because there's a famous scripture about joy in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Now, if you don't know much about the story, the man Nehemiah was he was the cupbearer to the king of Persia during the exile of Israel. So these are very hard days for Israel. They had lost their they'd lost their home. Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed. They as a people were reduced to being exiles in a foreign enemy. And Nehemiah had risen to the role of cupbearer to the king. The story starts with him in grief about the fact that Israel, though they'd been promised by God they'd one day return, was just heartbroken that they hadn't returned home yet. And the king notices his sadness and says, "What's your problem, Nehemiah?" And he's worried because the king of Persia could be, he could be fickle, and he might say, "I don't want to see this sadness around me." But anyway, Nehemiah was honest with the king, and the king said, "Well then, let me send you back. Go and restore Jerusalem. I give you permission." So that's the book of Nehemiah, incredible, joy-filled story of Israel being able to return home and begin to rebuild Jerusalem. And the first half of the book is the struggle and the trials of rebuilding these walls and putting the gates in place and making the city secure, and they're surrounded by enemies, even though the king of Persia, who is the emperor over all these great lands, is on their side, they do have enemies in their neighboring territories that they have to wrestle with. And we get to the point in just before chapter 8 where they have built the walls and they've put the gates in. The city is secure and people from around and other exiles are beginning to return. They've heard the story. They've heard the resurgence, the renaissance of Israel through Jerusalem, and they're coming back home. And you'd think at this point, their first thought would be, let's build homes. Let's build marketplaces. Let's build the economy and the domesticity of the city so people who are returning can come home and we can begin to live here. But something strange happens in chapter 8. Something really quite odd. And we're going to read a good chunk of this, but the people, instead of saying, let's go get on to building homes and markets now, they come to the priest Ezra and they say, read to us the word of the law. We want you to read to us the book that Moses wrote, that God gave. And they build this big structure so Ezra can get up high and they can see him and then he can, you know, shout over the crowds because there's a lot of them. So they build this structure and Ezra stands up there and he has other Levites alongside him. And from verse 5 in chapter 8, we read this. Ezra opened the book in full view of all the people since he was elevated above everyone. As he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and with their hands uplifted, all the people said, Amen, Amen. Then they knelt low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelitah, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, and Peliah, who were Levites, so part of the tribe of priests, explained the law to the people as they stood in their places. So imagine this great gathering of Israelites hearing Ezra expound the law and these Levites among the people explaining to them what they're hearing. Because they haven't heard this in so long. So they need to be taught. And so these Levites are among them explaining, this is what he's saying. This is what it means. They read out of the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared. Since today is holy to our Lord, do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still. Since today is holy, don't grieve. Then all the people began to eat and drink, send portions, and have a great celebration because they had understood the words that were explained to them. What stands out to you in this passage? They're having a party. Was that their first instinct? Was that their first instinct? They were grieving. An awakening? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so there was a nostalgia. Maybe that's what initially drew them, that they had been for a long time not a people. They had been captured and were trained and taught under Persian exile and weren't free to worship, weren't free to follow the God who had made them a nation by giving them the law. They saw that law as a gift of God's love to them because it said, this is what God is like. Follow this and you will be blessed. and they heard it and they realized the gift that they had thrown away through their sin as a nation many, many years ago. And they must have grieved at the loss of opportunity, the loss of life, what could have been with this God, this good God. How many people do you think in our churches and in our communities around us think that the purpose of God is to make us obey laws so we can be miserable? How many do you think, even if they wouldn't say that, now some people outside of the church absolutely do think that. They absolutely do. They say, I want to go to hell because at least there I can party. That's a crazy notion. And yet that's a common idea. Where do you think they got that? Do you think the church has had a role in that? To present God to them as, here is a miserable lawgiver whose only mission in this world is to make you miserable following his laws. It seems to me that even as the people responded quite rightly in grieving about what they had done as a nation against God, nevertheless, the first instinct of the scribes and of the leader was to say, no, this is God's holy day. It is a day to celebrate. This is a day for joy. Grieve on your own time. This is the Lord's time. He wants you to celebrate, and he wants you to make sure others in your community can celebrate. Send stuff to them if they're not prepared. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's not our willpower. It's not how clever we are. I mean, even that line, the Lord endured the cross for the joy set before him. We see that same idea in that line. This is an awful thing he has to go through, but the joy set before him strengthens him and pulls him through to the end. I hope in the next few weeks that we can look at joy, that we might as a community enjoy joy, that we can see joy as the source in God that can get us through the hardest times, and that we can see in God the true source of all joy. How does that sound? Now, it's a big task. I've got a lot ahead of me to do. What I'd like you to do as well is make my joy complete. I turn 50 this year, and I want you all to celebrate with me. Because you are my community, you are my family. Now, I will invite some other good hot curry and good hot worship. A Christmas cake, wow. It's probably better than a birthday cake. I want you to celebrate with me what I love the most in the world. I mean, I've put my family, you know, aside in that sense again. Curry is just because I want to have a shared meal and that'll be fun. But when I thought about what I really, really wanted to do, I wanted to worship with you. That's how I want to spend my birthday. As Alex has today. What I've put on the table here is a guitar pedal, because as you know, I love music. It is an incredible source of joy for me on my own, but even more so that I can use that gift as a blessing to others. That is what makes that joy complete. I do warn you, it probably will be loud. I am losing my hearing, so I might as well lose more of it. And I was born in a time when amps were real, and there were real speakers, and drums had skins, and they had resonant chambers, and they could be hit loud. and things went without all this electronical chicanery. So it's going to be like that. And I'd love you to join in. I know I'm not selling or giving away packets of mango, but that's the gift I have to give this week. Absolutely, bring earplugs. Bring earplugs. It'll penetrate your very soul. You won't need to hear it. Hey, Rick. Ricky. He knows. Rick and Ricky over there. We're going to move to the table of communion this morning. And I think, again, it's quite fitting that the table of our sources of joy we will pass by, or some will, because we need to come to the table, the source of all joy, the God of all, the one who cleansed us from our sins, who has removed from us all the barriers between the creature and the creator, so that we can be one with God. We can be filled with his joy. And these are representations of many of the blessings he's given us. But he, the gift giver, is the true gift. Amen? He really is. He really is. So if I could have a couple of people bring the table forward, that'd be great. Now, just reminding those kids back there, I'm going to be coming to check to see who's got marshmallows. All right, let me just pray for the table, for the elements, and then I'll invite you to come forward. Our great God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit Trinity, the unity of you, your three persons made into perfect oneness, which I think in the technical term there is a technical term for it, but it brings to mind what Jenny defined as joy, which is happiness dancing or peace dancing. That's what you are. That's who you are. You dance with each other. And in your unison as a dancing partner, you become one. Lord, you have, through your body and blood, you have brought us into that union with you. Your incredible prayer in the Gospel of John tells us that your great yearning was that we would be one with you. That we would be in you as the Father was in you and you were in the Father. You have woven us or desired to weave us into your very being through this incredible gift. So Lord, we receive it this morning and the spirit in which it's given, which though an incredible act of suffering and sorrow, nevertheless, the purpose is to bring joy. Fill us with your joy this morning, Lord. Amen.